Well, I have to tell you that it was with great relief that I walked into the auditorium this morning and saw the banner behind me, and I recognize that I have finally found sufficient servants. I bring reports from the front lines of the battle, and I have to tell you, the fire is hot. Families are breaking, funds are short, people are falling like flies, the fatigue is overwhelming. And so I'm thankful to see that there are some sufficient servants here. I don't want to start out in a negative tone, but I want to tell you, you are not sufficient. It was with great fatigue that I rolled into the lodge last night after a full day of ministry, after weeks filled with ministry, meditating on your theme, sufficient servants. Unless I haven't understood it correctly, sufficient means adequate, enough. We have what we need to do the task. I've been at it for 34 years full time, and I'm bumping 60, and I have to tell you, young people, that the sense of inadequacy is greater today than it has ever been. And in and of ourselves, we are not adequate. I recognize that much of the emphasis of the theme this fall as it has been launched has been, and rightly so, that our sufficiency is of Christ. Praise God. What a wonderful reality that we have Christ in us, that we are part of His church, that we have this hope as well that God delights in using weak and broken things. And He takes the weak things of the world to bring down the mighty. He takes the fools and foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I regularly remind myself of that passage in 1 Corinthians, and I recognize that I qualify. I want us to move just a little bit further with our theme. It was necessary to couch it in the reality of our sufficiency in Christ. But this morning, I'd like to take a few minutes in a rather topical manner. I would like us to recognize that there is another element to our sufficiency. And it has everything to do with the sufficiency of the Word of God. I am an insufficient, inadequate, sufficient servant because I have in my hands a sufficient Word. Did you get what I just said? I am an insufficient, inadequate, sufficient servant because of the sufficient Word that I hold in my hand. And so let's just think for a minute, and let's just take just a second, and let's remind ourselves of some theological definitions here. All right, when we roll into the classroom with Dr. Rinker, and we are studying bibliology, one of the things that we're going to recognize is that we have a scripture, we have a text, we have a book once delivered in completeness, and it is a sufficient word. So what do we mean by that definition? By the sufficiency of Scripture, we mean that the Bible is completely reliable and it is an adequate guide for all matters of faith and conduct. It is a reliable guide and an adequate guide. It is a sufficient guide for all matters of faith and conduct. Scripture gives us every truth that we need for life and godliness, Peter says. Scripture gives us every truth that we need for life and godliness. So you recognize that when we have our text, our book, our Bibles in our hands, we have everything that we need for ministry. We are struggling to expand our buildings right now on our property, and we have a hodgepodge of free mobile classrooms from the county system. There's no such thing as a free dog or a free classroom, but we are just making do with space. And one of the things that I remind myself and our men, our leadership team, about regularly is that really all we need to do ministry is we need a room with people and a Bible, and we can do ministry. Interesting, too, on the push, just as you think about future leadership and things that you will deal with in pastoral leadership and being part of church boards, how expensive it is to build these days makes it difficult when the chairs are filling up And I remind my guys, just wait 20 minutes till after the last service and you'll have the whole place to yourself. And so you just keep using the same room over and over again. Yes, our sufficiency is of Christ, but practically speaking, as we enter the front lines of ministry, young people, for which you are preparing, we face an incredibly daunting task. I mean, for one thing, people just don't care. People really don't care about you or your Bible. People don't care very much about your church, and even if it's built right along the main road, half of the people in the community don't even realize it's there. And so we have this daunting task of being part of God's church, the great privilege of being under shepherds, of a great task. He's building his church, and Christ promised that he would build his church, and indeed he's building his church. And what a delight it is to be ministers of the gospel, but I'm telling you, it gets weary, and I don't know how many young people I've watched in the last 34 years that I graduated with and that I've watched graduate who are not in ministry. They've quit and are policemen or soldiers or adulterous husbands or whatever. So you had better build on a firm foundation. And I want to suggest today that we as insufficient, inadequate, sufficient servants must build on our sufficiency in Christ and on the sufficiency of the Word of God. I mean, let's just remind ourselves further in theology class what we know about our Bibles, okay? We know that it is inspired, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given. It is inspired by God. We know that it is profitable in that same verse. We know that it is reliable and indestructible, right? Matthew 5:18, not one jot nor tittle of this book will go unfulfilled. We know from the great Psalm 19 that is about the law of the Lord that it is an enduring word. It will endure forever. We know about our Bibles that Paul reminded Timothy that ever since he was young, 2 Timothy 3:15, right before 2 Timothy 3:16 that we just referenced, he said, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are what? Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." Equating the knowledge of the scripture as essential to salvation. That's the source of our salvation. 2 Peter 1:3 that I referenced, touched upon. According to his divine power, he hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He's given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given us exceeding great and precious promises. That's the book. Whereby are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we could go on and we could reinforce this whole reality that this is an inspired book. It is essential for our ministry. It is the foundation of all that we do. As I thought further about our problem of being highly inadequate, insufficient, sufficient servants, it occurred to me that we have a model. We have a model who models for us the ultimate sufficient servant. Who am I talking about? Our Lord Jesus. He was the servant, right? Isn't he the model of the essence of servanthood? And what I want to do now for our remaining minutes after this laying a foundation of thought here that I trust you followed with me is I want to lift up our Lord as a model, as the sufficient servant and his reliance upon the sufficiency of Scripture. So let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And I want you to see that the sufficient servant is absolutely dependent upon the sufficiency of Scripture, number one, for victory over temptation. For victory over temptation, we are just going to do touch and goes. You know what a touch and go is? When I was here, I had the privilege of walking up, let me think where I am. Pretty close to where I'm standing right now I believe it was a part of a Quonset hut, maybe next to it was a Quonset hut, where our post office was, and I opened up my mailbox, And there was a letter from my Uncle Bud in Alaska, and it had a $1,000 check in it, and it said, Vano, go down to the airport and learn how to fly. I had been working my way through school back in the late 70s and early 80s here by working up in the bush in Alaska where my uncle was a bush pilot, and he sent me a $1,000 check. I went down here to Beckley Airport in the afternoons and spent that $1,000 on private pilot instruction and had a great time. Didn't do so well in my classes here that day, but I learned how to fly that semester. One of the things that you do when you're flying a plane is you will practice touch and goes. You'll begin with your instructor and then later without your instructor, and you'll just stay right there at the airport and down the runway you'll go, and you'll lift off and you'll turn out, get some altitude, come in, set up your approach, come downwind, crosswind, come in on your approach, land, let your wheels touch, pull up your flaps, put the power to it, and take off, and just do touch and goes. Just practice taking off and landing. We're just going to do some touch and goes on the scripture here this morning, but I think you're going to be able to track with me exactly what we're thinking, and I trust that you'll latch onto it and that it might be beneficial for your future ministries and your immediate ministries. In Matthew chapter 4, we begin with verse 1. Let me just read quickly rather than tell the story. It's easier to just read it, and you know this passage well. Then when Jesus, this is early in his ministry now, and then when Jesus, right after his baptism, was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. A fascinating reality, isn't it? That God in his humanity, in the flesh, all God, all man is there, and there is this season of testing and temptation according to the will of the Father. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him and he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Satan has enough power to do things like that. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world, and he had the ability to take these loaf-like, bread loaf-looking stones that were near the Lord and turn them into bread and feed him. And in his humanity, in his hunger, if he would have succumbed, it was God's will for him to be fasting. He would have stepped outside of the will of God. He would have brought himself in submission to Satan himself. And when the tempter came to him, and he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and he said, it is written. Okay, so Jesus now, talking back to Satan, says, look what he says. You should underline this in your Bible. He doesn't go into a line of logic. He doesn't explain to him what he's doing in the wilderness. He just says, it is written. And he begins to quote scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. By the way, you could mark there, that verse actually speaks further about our bibliology as to the necessity of scripture. We shall not live by bread alone, but we will live. That's a necessary thing. Out of necessity, we have the word of God. They go on and they go back and forth. You know the story. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him again, what does he say? Say it with me, three words. It is written. And he quotes scripture. And he quotes scripture. You see, Satan is trying to appeal to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, testing to see if that existed in the human side of Christ. And Christ doesn't go into some explanation about the impossibility of him to sin because of his impeccability. He just quotes scripture. So I want to tell you something. I'm not doing this. Well, here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. Again, the devil, verse 8. Taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto them, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan. And here it is again. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil leaveth him. And behold, what a precious ending it is to the story. It would have been something to witness, wouldn't it? And then angels came and ministered to him. Isn't that interesting? And so I want you to know that the reality of temptation never goes away. You're dealing with it now on a daily basis. You deal with it on a weekly basis. I want you to know that pastors deal with temptation. It's part of the problem of ministry today. And weekly we hear stories of the failures in ministry because of temptation. You had better lock on. You better lock on to victory over temptation through Scripture. Christ turned to Scripture, number one, for victory over temptation. Let's move on. Another factor that you're going to face on the front lines of ministry is you're going to have people ask you hard questions. Now, let's further examine our Lord's ministry, and let's just flip over to Matthew chapter 12. And look in Matthew chapter 12, and let's see what's happening here. He had these vultures, these ravenous coyotes who were continually circling him in all of his earthly ministry. And don't think that you might not have vultures and coyotes out after you in ministry. And they will hold on to the fringes, and they will be slinking and watching, and they will be waiting for their moment when they can come in and grab. And they can bite and they can devour, and we have to watch out for these ravenous wolves, Paul called them and warned them. And so in chapter 12, we have this really interesting passage. We just need to fly through it. So we've taken off again, we've circled, and now we're touching down on Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went, verse 1, Matthew 12, 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, through a grain field, and his disciples were and hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said to them, look what he says. He doesn't say, hey, get out of my face, man. He doesn't say, who do you think you guys are? You think you're the policemen of the world? Why don't you mind your own business? What does Jesus say? Look what he says immediately. And actually, it was a put-down response. It was the perfect response for the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they were experts in the law. If there was one thing they did, it was read the book. They had it memorized. They would put any of us to shame, the Pharisees would, on their knowledge of Scripture. But because they were puffed up with pride, and in their arrogance, they had blind eyes, didn't they? But look what Jesus says. But he said unto them, Have ye not read? And he immediately takes them to the Old Testament and reminds them of what David did when he was hungry with his men. And they came into the tabernacle and they ate there the showbread. You're not supposed to do that. And Jesus goes on. Let's just read it quickly. How he entered in, verse 4, how he entered into the house of God, and he did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Don't you guys know your Bibles? And oh, they would have been, who are you, you peasant, self-taught, Nazarene country bumpkin, telling us what the Bible says? But I say unto you, or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? What's he talking about? On the very Sabbath day when they're worshiping, the priests, to carry out the very function of worship, have to violate the rules of the Sabbath. They have to get their hands bloody. They have to touch dead things. You see, and so they have to do that to perform the acts of worship. So don't you guys know the Scripture? And so he goes back and forth with these guys. But I say unto you, verse 6, that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord. I love this line, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Not only is he Lord of the Sabbath, he is our Sabbath. And so here you go. He's got these PhD guys who are highly educated, who know all that there is to know, and they come after him trying to criticize his ministry function based upon a biblical principle, and he takes his Bible and he shoots them down. He answers a hard question with Scripture. Now, let's look further on this. By the way, number two is the sufficient servant is absolutely dependent upon the sufficiency of Scripture for, number one, victory over temptation. Number two, for answers and information. For answers and information. And let's very quickly, in fact, let's just skip it because I'm going to run out of time, but you could write down Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 3, and here once again, these Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, these rabbis, come to Jesus, and what do they want to do? They try to entrap him with a difficult theological question, and the question is about a man who divorces his wife and so forth on divorce, and what does Jesus say? He says, have you read that in the beginning? You read it in the book. Haven't you read that in the beginning? And he quotes Genesis for them. From the beginning it was not so. A man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and they shall not be torn apart. And he goes on to explain. By the way, as we saw in the first point, underneath the idea of victory over temptation, and we saw there a notable point about the necessity of Scripture, I think what we see under this argument, number two, that we depend upon the Word of God for answers and information, we actually are reminded of the clarity of Scripture, another dynamic under inspiration and bibliology, the clarity of Scripture. When Jesus answers these questions and he quotes Scripture, he expects them to understand. I'm not saying the Bible's not hard, and I'm not saying that I understand everything about the Bible, but I am telling you the Bible was given to us to be understood. That is the dynamic of the clarity of Scripture. So you're going to have really smart PhD people who come to you after service someday, and you're standing in the foyer of your church, and they're going to start talking to you about how a day in Genesis doesn't mean 24 hours. Pastor, you need to understand, Pastor. And they do this all the time to me. They send me links of videos that I'm supposed to watch, and they put a stack of books on my desk that I'm supposed to read, and they send me articles out of magazines that I'm supposed to read. I have stacks around my desk. I never get to them. I tell them that. I said, well, I would love to read it, and I would like to read it. I'm not going to get to it. And what they want to explain to me is what I don't know about the Bible, but I have to tell you, when I open my Bible, haven't you read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the morning and the evening were the first day? I want to tell you, young people, I'm not smart enough to redefine the words of Scripture. Jesus didn't try to redefine the words of Scripture. And so we have answers and information. Further, number three, and in like manner, we have helpful explanation. Helpful explanation. And this one, let's skip turning to as well, but write down Luke 24:13. Luke 24:13 begins that section where only Luke records for us, and it's after the resurrection. Jerusalem is in a buzz. Everybody's talking about this crucifixion that took place. And you remember this dynamic of Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus. And there were two disciples, and they were walking and they were talking. And so Jesus comes, and we don't know, if he had his hoodie up. The text says that he held back from them the reality of who he was. So they didn't recognize him. And they're walking. They have some distance to walk. And they begin, and Jesus is just great. By the way, listen to me closely. It might be the most important thing I say today. Don't ever mess around with Jesus. He'll always win. He'll always win. He'll always get you. He's a wonderful Lord Jesus. But this is so great what he does. He starts asking them questions about the news of the day. It's like, oh, well, what's going on around Jerusalem today? Like, you don't know? Oh, haven't you heard? Where have you been? And then he goes on and they go back and forth. And you know what he calls them? You know what he calls them? Somebody tell me what he calls them. You fools. You fools. And you know what he says? He basically says, don't you know your Bible? You're all upset. And you need explanation. Why is this happening? We had a tragedy in our community. You might have heard about it. Thursday afternoon, little 12-year-old girl and 8-year-old girl got off the bus. Their mother met them at the bus stop right in Inwood, over from us, took them in the house, took her gun, and began to shoot her little girls. She killed the 12-year-old, and she shot the 8-year-old in the leg and stabbed her, and she ran to the neighbor's house and called 911. Their dad is a police officer over in Fairfax, Northern Virginia. Little parentheses here, didn't plan to talk about this, but it's very important. I started at 6 o'clock Friday morning getting texts from a lady over there. She's a lady who cleans our house. My wife trades piano lessons for house cleaning. This lady is a house cleaner and a housekeeper, and she cleaned their house, and she often kept those girls for their dad. Their mom and dad were divorced. The dad was a police officer, had to go over to Northern Virginia, and she often tucked them into bed. She was grieving. She was heartbroken, and she's texting me. My phone, my text message on my phone is going, tick, 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 6 o'clock in the morning. How could this happen, Pastor Van? People need explanation. But what I wanted to tell you that I didn't plan to tell you, somewhere in the text, Diane told me, she said, Pastor Van, many nights I have tucked those girls into bed and prayed with them, and both of those girls have prayed with me to receive Christ as their Savior. Unchurched, offspring of pagans, their only contact with Christ was through the house cleaner and babysitter, nanny. Child evangelism really matters, young people. Lead children to Christ in your ministry. It's just, it's grievous what's happened there in that situation. And so people want explanation. They want explanation. How are you going to explain this stuff? How are you going to explain this stuff? What Jesus, so Jesus said, they got, we don't know what happened. They're in a hubbub down the road to Emmaus. We don't know what happened. We don't know what happened. And you know what it says? And so he began with Moses and the prophets. And he walks them through the entire Old Testament on how all of these things must be. He doesn't give logic. He doesn't give some apologetic lesson. And I'm not against apologetics. There's a tremendously useful place for it. But I'm telling you, first and foremost, what he does is he opens the Bible and he just walks them through and explains to them. This whole thing is revealed right here. Let me show you what you have just witnessed. And now finally, and we must hurry because this is my favorite passage of all, but I want you to know, so the insufficient, inadequate, sufficient servant is dependent absolutely upon the sufficiency of Scripture, number one, for victory over temptation, number two, for answers and information, number three, for helpful explanation, and number four, it is indeed the hope of our salvation. Now this is probably the most important point we're going to touch on. Because this is going to have everything to do with the very philosophy with which you approach your pastoral work and your gospel-based ministries. We're still with our Lord, but we're in Luke 16 now. Would you turn there quickly? We have just enough time to finish this. Luke chapter 16. Notice what, this is just an incredible story. Bible students talk about this story. Was it a true story? Was Jesus telling about real people, talking about real people? Was he talking about a parable? Was it a parable that, if we needed to know, the Bible would tell us. And so you can just decide. You know, when the Bible's not that clear, then you can just kind of decide with a godly biblical grace. I tend to believe that it's a real story. But I don't know. And we don't get our heads cut off, by the way, for things that the Bible's not clear on. So it's a waste of time to argue about it. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. It's a wonderful story. It's incredible. You know our Lord was an incredible storyteller, right? So especially those of you in child evangelism, those of you in pastoral ministry, learn storytelling. Learn how to use stories to draw people in, and learn how to use the stories of Scripture to introduce Scripture. So that way you're teaching your people the Bible as they go. People today don't, many people, listen to me, another parenthesis, many people today that are in our churches did not grow up in Sunday school. And so some of you who grew up in Christian world, in church world, and your moms and dads are pastors and missionaries, you don't know anything but this culture. You don't know anything but this book. And many, many people in your churches, they don't know. I had my first grade Sunday school teacher. I'm sitting at a fellowship dinner with her, and she said, Pastor Van, I almost called you the other day. I said, well, you should have. She said, I had a question from my Sunday school curriculum. We use AIG curriculum. And so I tell the teachers, they know they got to teach the curriculum, so you're kind of safe. And she said, are there two Sauls in the Bible? Like, wasn't there a King Saul? And then there's a Saul. Who is this? She had no idea of Saul of Tarsus becoming the Apostle Paul as opposed to King Saul. She's teaching our first graders. But a wonderful young person who's growing like a weed And you know one reason why she's growing? In that environment, she knew enough, dependent on the curriculum, to teach those kids, and she was teaching herself. She now knows the difference between Saul in the Old Testament and Saul in the New Testament. But I'm telling you, people don't know their Bibles. Okay? So we got to go. 16, 19. I'm going to read fast. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with his crumbs, the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Our Lord, here, listen to me, and don't tell your stories too long. The Lord was masterful at giving just enough information in his stories to ignite the imagination. And so he tells you, and immediately in the theater of your mind, you know exactly what he's talking about. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs, verse 21, which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. You can ask Dr. Rinker what that is. And the rich man also died and was buried. So they both die. Rich people die, poor people die. Okay? And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It's one of the reasons we evangelize right here. And Abraham said, Son, I can't help you. Do you remember in your life, you had all of your life to prepare for this moment, and you didn't. In fact, you didn't care squat about Lazarus under your table. You'd rather your own dogs and cats eat the crumbs instead of Lazarus. And so you had no heart for people. You had no love for God. See, when you love the Lord your God with all your heart, then you love your neighbor as yourself. That's part of the evidence of it. The two are inextricably bound together. This guy had no love for God, no love for people, therefore verifying the fact that he had wasted his life on things and materialism. But Abraham said, Son, verse 25, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. There's no going back and forth. It's over. There's no purgatory. There's no get out of jail card. It's over. It is done. And in this story, Jesus is using this visual as though they can see each other. Whether that was real or not, I don't know. And then he said, I pray thee, verse 27, therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, now watch it, watch it. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, then they'll repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And indeed, one rose from the dead, and they still don't believe. Do you get what he said? He's having a dialogue with a dead guy, begging him to please go and evangelize my five brothers and tell them they do not want to come here, and let that gnarly, grotesque, sore-laden finger of Lazarus just have a drop of water and put it on my lips. And please, send somebody back to them. Father Abraham says, hey, buddy, relax. They got Moses and the prophets, man. And if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, even if a dead guy goes back, they're not going to listen. Now, how cool of an illustration would that be on a Sunday morning sometime in your church to get a dead guy to walk across the platform and give his testimony? Probably somebody somewhere has tried it. So let's conclude. What do we get out of this message? Let me just remind you what we've been talking about. We've been talking about the highly inadequate, insufficient, sufficient servants that we are, because our sufficiency is in Christ, and B, because we have a sufficient word. And this sufficient word, modeled in the ultimate sufficient servant, is used, number one, for victory over temptation, for answers and information in our ministries, for helpful explanation on difficulties of life. and it is the very hope of our salvation. So a couple of final thoughts and application. Number one, can I tell you, can we agree on this? Let's never be embarrassed of our Bible. Did you mark that down? You see, listen, foundational to the sustaining of my long-term ministry is the reality that God has spoken, and it's a real true word. Here it is, and it's a reliable word, and it's a clear word. It's an adequate word. It's a sufficient word. I don't need more. I tell my wife regularly, I'm going to get out of this business, buy a dump truck and a backhoe, and get in the septic tank business. I really want to do that. She tells me, just be quiet and go study your Bible. It's the right answer. By the way, we could have another message, couldn't we, on sustaining yourself in ministry by marrying the right person. Never be embarrassed of your Bible. Jesus wasn't. Number two, young people, listen to me. Do not waste your opportunities to learn the Bible. A couple of you have been sleeping in this session already. I was here for 5 years, 1978 to 1983. I slept in a lot of chapels. I'm not your model. Jesus is your model. Don't sleep in Rinker's class, Dr. Rinker's class, excuse me. Don't not do your textual reading in OT history. Is it still worth 25% of your final exam? OT history, OT prophets, OT poetry books. You got to read the text. You take the whole class and you never even read them. I'm confident that more than a dozen people would have to raise their hand if that's true of you. You took the class and you never even read the books. Don't waste your time missing out. There's so many fun things to do. I understand all that. And I can't resist saying something right now. You got to limit the use of your phone, people. It's driving me out of my mind. My wife thinks I'm on my phone all the time, and I probably am. It's largely a ministry tool. I mean, already this morning, I've been in touch with at least 5 different people. But the video games and the incessant Facebooking and talking on the phone, I'm telling you, you're ruining your brain and you're wasting your life. And it's addictive. And I'm cool with it. I mean, I understand how enjoyable it is. I checked the sports headlines this morning. I don't even like the NFL anymore, and I still wanted to see what the scores were. You got to shut your phone off if you're going to do your reading. And can I encourage you to read a paper book? You say, man, you really are old, aren't you? But you can write in a paper book easier. But that's beside the point. You do whatever works for you. Thirdly, embrace the Scripture and the Bible as the centerpiece of your ministry distinction. I'm sorry, I've kind of gotten off on some tangents here. Let me just remind you what our conclusion is on this. As we've watched Christ as our model, A, we are never going to be embarrassed of our Bible because Jesus wasn't. Number two, we are not going to waste our opportunities to learn our Bible. And by the way, you will never learn your Bible, so you have to be a lifelong student of your Bible. You will never learn it. It's an eternal word. Thirdly, embrace the Scripture, the Bible, as the centerpiece of your ministry distinction. Now, I want you to listen closely because some of you don't care about what I'm talking about right now. But when you get in leadership, you will. So here's what I mean. Your philosophy of ministry, how you're going to do your church, when you get in leadership and you're going to pastor, you're going to shepherd, you're going to be part of a leadership team, and the decisions you're going to be able to make the Bible the central focus of your philosophy of ministry. There's no end to the things that you can do. So don't do stupid things like remove the pulpit off the platform. Because when you remove the pulpit off the platform, you're minimizing the preaching of the word. You want to maximize the preaching of the word. Okay? That doesn't mean you have to preach for an hour every time like I do, but my point is, when we come in and we sit down, we look at two things. We look at the cross and we look at the pulpit. And we look at the cross because we have a sufficient Savior. And we look to the pulpit because we want to hear from the sufficiency of the Word. And so it's the Word of God that transforms lives. You're not smart enough to solve their problems. The problems are craziness out there. I'm tempted to tell you three stories right now. They're interesting, but it's crazy. So don't remove the pulpit. Don't scurry about reading magazines and going to seminars looking for gizmos and gadgets on how to do new cool stuff in ministry. Just preach the Word, man. Teach the Word. Teach your Sunday school teachers how to teach. Teach your elders how to teach. Make sure your elders love the Word of God. That's your job. They don't know. They're looking to you. Don't complain about them. Lead. But don't be embarrassed of your Bible. I'll preach it gracefully, lovingly, throw a little humor in, love your people. Don't beat them up. Don't beat the sheep, man. You got to love sheep and scratch them behind the ears. But then right at the end, man, bring down the club. They'll get it. But if your people don't know that you love them and with all of your heart, you can't beat on them. They'll leave you. So don't do stupid things, but don't be embarrassed of your Bible-based ministry. I must stop. Will you write down Isaiah 66, 2b? Isaiah 66, 2b. It reads well in the King James, but particularly in some of the modern translations. That verse says something like this. It's God speaking. These are the ones I esteem. These are the ones I esteem. Or I look upon with favor those who are humble and contrite of spirit and who tremble at my word. God bless you.